Well, we're in a series through the Gospel of John. In a Grange Hall near Kearney, Nebraska, hangs an oval picture frame containing a very old black and white photo of a guy named Grover Grassmeyer. It was taken when he was a young man. I've never seen it myself, but when my parents visited my mother's extended family there years ago, they came home and reported they couldn't believe their eyes. They thought they were looking at a picture of me. Grover Grassmeyer happens to have been my great uncle, my grandfather's brother. In our home, we have a very old photo of John Grassmeyer, one of Grover's brothers, taken when he was a young man. John Grassmeyer happens to have been my grandfather, and my son John, his great-grandson, bears a striking resemblance. This morning we're talking about family likenesses, about family characteristics. In a moment I'm going to ask you to do something for me. I'm going to ask you to turn to your neighbor for just a moment and share with them just one characteristic that you share in common with your grandparents or your parents or your siblings. And I don't want to embarrass anybody this morning. Don't embarrass yourself. Feel free to keep it simple. If you all have a hairy mole somewhere, let's not talk about that. But maybe it's a physical characteristic like the color of your hair or your eyes, the shape of your nose, your ears, whatever it is. Just take a moment right now and share it with someone sitting next to you. Ready? Go. I happened to see a podiatrist this past week. When I took off my shoes and socks, I was a little dismayed because she fairly gasped. The first words out of the doctor's mouth were, "Oh my." You see, I have rather large bunions on both feet. They're really quite remarkable. And along with the bunions, I have very affectionate big toes. And what I mean by that is that each of them leans lovingly toward the second toe. When I was in middle school, we had a family reunion and some relatives from Nebraska came out, some of the Grassmeyers. And during that time, one of those Nebraska cousins and I happened to be sitting on a picnic bench together. And I honestly don't remember how or why this happened, except that we were each sitting on the bench and we had our feet pointed toward each other. And her bunions and mine matched perfectly. It's unavoidable, isn't it? Your parents passed down to you a couple of streams of DNA, and as a result, you can't help looking in the mirror and occasionally being shocked to see your mom or dad or some other relative looking right back at you. Yeah, have you had that experience? Add to that the socialization that took place as you grew. You ever have one of those moments where you hear yourself say something and you go, "Oh my goodness, that sounded just like mom." Or that sounded just like dad. And it's happening more and more to me as I'm getting older. I remember sending a birthday card to my brother one time, and it had this poorly dressed guy on it. And he opened it up and said, "One year older, 1 year closer to dressing like dad." And depending on which family you were born into, there are specific characteristics that just came with the package, right? You can't avoid it. People today seem obsessed with DNA tests. Services like Ancestry.com or 23andMe offer insights into where each of us came from. People are fascinated today by who they are, where they came from. But what if we moved beyond physical ancestry and asked instead about spiritual ancestry? In today's scripture text, we're going to learn that spiritual ancestry, spiritual paternity is revealed by spiritual character. The prominent characteristics of those who belong to the family of God are that they receive His word, they reflect His ways. Jesus is going to confront religious people about their spiritual DNA. And although they claim Abraham as their spiritual father and God as their spiritual, Abraham as their physical father, God as their spiritual father, Jesus shocks them by getting right up in their face, right up in their grill, and saying, you are of your father, the devil. It's a tense and powerful moment. So let's walk through this confrontation and then examine what God might want to say to us about our own spiritual DNA. Stand with me and let's read it together. John 8, 37 to 47. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This is his word. You may be seated. Well, let's pause and remind ourselves of the context of this interaction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. In the previous section, verses 31 to 36, which we looked at last week, Jesus said to some of them who had begun to believe in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But they took issue with that statement, because he implied that they were not free, that they needed to be set free. So they answered in verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Sounds like Jesus touched a nerve, doesn't it? In fact, the Israelites had been conquered and enslaved by the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and they were at that time subject to Rome. But Jesus clarifies that the slavery to which he is referring is slavery to sin. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In any household, there was a difference between the slave and the son. The son is a member of the family by birth and therefore a permanent resident, a permanent dweller, if you will, in the household. The slave, on the other hand, can be dismissed or otherwise ejected at any time and for most any reason. And even though slaves in those days often came to feel like a part of the families, many of them came to be regarded at an emotional level as members of the families that they served. The fact is that there was no job security and no permanent place in the family for a slave. In effect, Jesus is saying to the Jews, you consider yourselves free sons of Abraham, and nothing, therefore, can banish you from the household of God. But wait, you are in fact slaves to sin, and as such, you can be cast out from the master's presence at any time. Translation, it is a foolish and a dangerous thing to presume on the mercy and the grace of God. And that is what Jesus said the Jews were doing. And each of us ought also to heed that warning. Jesus was holding out to them the hopeful prospect of freedom. The son in the household is vested with the authority to liberate slaves, even to change their status from slaves to sons, legitimate members of the family. So if the son sets you free, slaves, you will be free indeed. In verses 37 to 38, Jesus concedes their claim from verse 33, the claim that says we are Abraham's physical descendants. In verses 37 to 38, Jesus says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. To the Jews, Abraham was the greatest figure in the religious history of the nation. They considered themselves to be safe and secure in the favor of God simply by fact of being physical descendants of Abraham. And that belief was nurtured by scriptures like Psalm 105, verse 6, where the psalmist addresses the Israelites this way, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. And like these words spoken through the prophet Isaiah, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God gave to Abraham the sign of physical circumcision as a sign of Israel's faithfulness to the covenant that God had made with them. And yet it's important to understand that even in the Old Testament, the message is prominent that neither ethnic descent from Abraham nor physical circumcision counted for anything apart from circumcision of the heart in repentance of sin. As far back as Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses said that this circumcision of the heart is not something we can do for ourselves. It's not something anyone else can do for us, but rather something God needs to do for us and within us. Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You see the cause and effect there? So that you will love the Lord your God. That circumcision of the heart is nothing other than the cleansing from sin that God accomplishes through the blood of Christ and the new creation that he effects by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who come to him by faith. And it's the necessary enablement for truly and fully loving God. Not surprisingly then, in his letter to the believers in Rome, the Apostle Paul picked up this theme, and he wrote that sin, that is breaking the law of God, which everyone does, renders physical circumcision null and void. Worthless. Romans 2:28 to 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In Romans 9:6, Paul continued this theme as he developed his thesis of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone when he wrote, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. See, no one was ever saved merely by having Abraham as an ancestor. In verse 27 of Romans 9, Paul adds, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant, only a portion of them will be saved." To the Galatians, Paul wrote, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So to reiterate, in verse 37, Jesus concedes that the Jews to whom he is speaking are in fact the offspring, the physical descendants of Abraham. But then he adds this, "Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do not do, and you do what you have heard from your father." So Jesus states a fact here that was no longer a secret. The Jewish religious leaders were trying to kill him. And in fact, just a reminder in terms of the timeline, we're just at this point in the Gospel of John, 6 months out from the cross. "More than that," he said, "the reason you're trying to kill me is that my word finds no place in you." Think about that statement. My word finds no place in you. It's a really illustrative, I think, revealing expression. It conveys the idea of Jesus' words going out, searching for a receptive place, a responsive person, an open heart, but finding none. One commentator summarized their condition this way: they were murderous in heart and impervious to revelation. Those facts, Jesus said, invalidated their claim that Abraham was their father. "I speak of what I have seen with my Father. I have seen him, and I'm bearing witness to you of what I have personally seen and experienced. You, on the other hand, are behaving in a manner consistent with what you have heard from your father." Implication: my father and yours are not the same. There are two different beings with two very different agendas. In just a moment, Jesus is going to say the quiet part out loud about the real identity of their father. But they got his point. They got his point. He was implying that Abraham was not, in fact, their father, that they were sons of someone else. In verses 39 to 41, Jesus counters their second claim, which is, "We are Abraham's spiritual descendants." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." We've all heard the old saying, "like father, like son." And I'm not sure where that saying originated. It may very possibly have come from this very interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, because it reflects Jesus' words, "If, big if, you were Abraham's children, you'd be acting like Abraham did, like father, like son." Metaphorically speaking, to be the son of someone is to reflect their character and their conduct in one's own life. Notice how relentlessly Jesus is establishing the sharp contrast between Abraham, the father of faith, and the religion of the Pharisees. Abraham believed and obeyed God. He was a lover of truth. Abraham was not a murderer. Yet they were seeking to murder Jesus. They rejected truth because they had made themselves willingly blind to it. In Genesis 18, it's written that the Lord himself paid a personal visit to Abraham, who welcomed him with humility and generous hospitality. But now the Lord was standing right in front of these Pharisees, the Lord himself, and they failed to recognize him. See, the Jews believed, and this is interesting, you may have never heard this before, but the Jews believed that by his goodness, Abraham had earned overwhelmingly sufficient merit with God, not only for his own salvation, but also for the salvation of all of his descendants. Hence, they were safe. It's illustrated by Justin Martyr, a second century teacher, writer, and philosopher who converted to Christianity. He was eventually martyred for his faith. He's famous for one of his writings titled The Dialogue with Trypho. And in this writing, Trypho was a Jew who asserted that the eternal kingdom will be given to those who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, even though they be sinners and disobedient to God. So on the one hand, the Jews quite literally believed that they were safe because they were descendants of Abraham. And on the other hand, they were self-righteously working furiously to earn God's favor by their good works. And clearly they were not following the example of Abraham, of whom the Bible says simply, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. From the very beginning, salvation has been based neither on one's ethnic origin, nor on legalistic moral effort, nor on religious affiliation, but solely on simple personal faith. I run into Christians all the time who are putting their confidence for their salvation in their good works, in their baptism. And not to be offensive, but oftentimes it's people who were baptized as babies when someone did something to them and for them that they had no volitional involvement in. And they're saying, well, I was baptized. I'm a Christian. Some of them depend on their denominational affiliation. Why, I am a Methodist, or I am a Presbyterian, or I am a Baptist. I have news, you know, there aren't any Methodists or Presbyterians or Baptists in heaven. They're only Christians. Some of them depend on their church membership or maybe even a spiritual pedigree. So often in conversations I have with people, and they'll ask me what I do, and I'll say, well, I'm a pastor of a local church. And immediately, oh, I have an uncle who was a pastor, or my great-grandfather was a pastor. And as the conversation goes on, I realize that they are depending on the fact of their relative's status as a member of the clergy for their salvation. It doesn't work that way. No one expressed this more clearly than the Apostle Paul did in the third chapter of his letter to the Philippian church. And he wrote this, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of my life, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And again, Jesus concluded in verse 41 here of John 8 that by rejecting him, by rejecting the truth, by trying to kill him, they were not modeling the conduct of Abraham, but the conduct of their true father. So to counter Jesus' assertion, they're going at it. They came back with a third claim in verses 41 to 47, which can be summarized this way: we are the children of God. Their initial volley in the latter half of verse 41 reads really more like an attack than a defense. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." They were sensing where Jesus was leading, where this conversation was going. It wasn't good for them. You know, the Old Testament is replete with statements declaring that God is the father of his people, Israel. He had been chipping away at that, at their claim to be Abraham's descendants, and it infuriated them. We might say it disoriented them as well. Without that, they couldn't claim to belong to God's people. And it was undoubtedly a vicious shot at the controversy that surrounded Jesus' birth. We were not born of sexual immorality. There was this malicious slander that followed Jesus seemingly for his entire life, that he was in fact the product of infidelity on Mary's part, that she had committed adultery with a Roman soldier, as the story went. In other words, they were likely implying that his birth, unlike theirs, was illegitimate. And they followed that with the declaration, "We have one Father, even God." And this is the moment when Jesus, round three, removes the gloves, as it were, and delivers three bare-knuckled punches. The first is in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord," which means Jesus doesn't drive a Honda. "I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." See, loving God is a family affair, isn't it? It begins with loving the one whom he sent. And here's another example of what John wrote in chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They were so out of touch with God that their spiritual perception was dulled. They didn't recognize him. They didn't perceive him. They didn't receive him. Far from loving him, they hated him and were attempting to kill him. He lands his second punch in verses 43 to 45, where he pulls back the curtain and finally exposes their spiritual paternity, finally gives a name to their spiritual father. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character." One translation puts it this way: "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And as evidence that they are the children of Satan and so want to fulfill his desires, Jesus presents three points of evidence. First, in verse 44, their father, the devil, doesn't stand in the truth. He is devoid of truth. He is by very nature a deceiver, a liar, the father of lies. Because of that, when they hear Jesus teaching, they, as the sons of Satan, hear Jesus teaching, they simply don't understand it. You ever wonder why what seems so simple to you in the gospel that makes no sense to others? It's just like they don't understand it. Not only that, but they cannot bear to hear it, Jesus says. As he already said in verse 37, his word finds no place in them. Because he told them the truth, they didn't believe him. This is Jesus saying, you can't handle the truth. Second, in verse 44, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. His deception of Eve and the disobedience of Adam in the garden brought sin and spiritual death to all of us, all of humanity. And in time brought about the first murder recorded in the Bible, the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. These are the two sons of Adam and Eve. Accordingly, the Jewish leaders now were attempting to murder Jesus. And third, Satan opposed God's will and his word in the Garden of Eden, and he still does. He hasn't stopped doing that. The children of the devil reflect that opposition by their rejection of the one whom God sent, his Son, the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. A third punch comes really by way of summary in verses 46 to 47. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Rhetorical question. Answer, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Hard truth. And don't miss that Jesus equates his own words here with the words of God. The reason the Jewish leaders did not believe them, the reason that they did not hear them as the words of God, is that they did not belong to God. Well, so what? Why should this matter to us Gentiles a couple thousand years later? In this passage, Jesus has given us a set of essential criteria for an assessment of our own spiritual DNA. And Jesus draws a sharp, distinctive line in this passage. There are only two spiritual families in the world. The family of God and the family of the devil. Jesus is very clear about that. Those whose father is God will increasingly reflect his character and his conduct in their lives. And in the same way, those whose father is the devil will increasingly reflect his character and his conduct. So let's just do a little spiritual DNA test, shall we? How can you know that you are really a child of God? On the basis of this passage, here are some criteria for assessment. If you're taking notes, you might want to write these down. First is this, that you believe that Jesus is God's Son and you are growing in your love for Him. Secondly, you intentionally and eagerly make room for God's Word in your heart and mind. His Word finds a place in you. That's why we're so intentional as we can be here at LifePoint, about providing opportunities for you to grow in the Word. Third, you have an increasing hunger for God's Word, and you are understanding more and more of it. Fourth, you are increasingly reflecting the character of God in your character and conduct. That is, you are becoming more like His Son, Jesus Christ, and you are evidencing the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life. Fifth, you are resisting sin and repenting of known sin in your life instead of reflexively running to it. If that doesn't describe you this morning, I have some bad news and some good news for you. The bad news is that God is not your father. We've all heard the expression, well, we're all God's children. No, we're not. That's not what the Bible says. God is not your father. You are not a member of the family of God. And you are on a trajectory toward eternal separation from God. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ came into the world to reverse that trajectory for anyone and everyone who would believe in Him, including you and me. See, the gospel is the great reversal, isn't it? When He died on the cross, Jesus, the Bible says, bore your sins in His own body. He died in your place. He died your death. He made final payment in full for all of your failure, all of it, past, present, and future, to meet God's righteous standard. As I read earlier, Jesus came to His own, the Jewish people, but His own did not receive Him. But that same verse goes on to say, but to all who did receive Him, whether Jew or Gentile, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. You know, in ancient Rome, the act of adoption was a legally binding act. And when a child was adopted, any old debts that that adopted child had were paid in full right up front by the adopting father. So that child came into the new family debt-free. That adopted child received a new name, a new inheritance, a new identity, a new future. And that is a great picture of what God offers you today in Jesus Christ. See, you don't have to remain in the family of the condemned. You can exit the highway to hell and make a U-turn. When you put your faith in His Son Jesus, God will adopt you into His family as a full-fledged son or daughter, forgive you the debt of your sin, transform you from the inside out, give you the gift of eternal life. And from that point on, here's what's going to happen. By virtue of your new nature and your new identity in Christ, you will begin to reflect with increasing clarity the family characteristics of the children of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. We come, Lord, to You humbly, not worthy in ourselves, not able to save ourselves. Just as we are without one plea, but that Your blood was shed for me, for all of us. Lord, may we not take lightly Your mercy and Your grace. May we not take lightly the cost of our salvation. May we receive Your word. May we receive Your Son. May we hunger and thirst for what You have to give us. And Lord, may we, individually and as a church, reflect with increasing brightness the family characteristics of the children of God. For those here today who are standing at the edge of their decision-making, Lord, may You grant to them today the gift of faith that leads to eternal life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.